If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Are you like the butterfly, the botanist, or the bee? A butterfly prances from flower to flower. The butterfly enjoys being in the environment of the flower, but his interest in the flower is purely external. He's attracted by the beauty of it, by the bright colors of it. The botanist, on the other hand, has an interest in flowers, but it's purely academic. He studies the flower and takes copious notes about it. He observes minute details and observations, but he is totally unaffected by what he observes. The bee, on the other hand, has a completely different relationship with the flower. He goes into the flower and takes out the nectar. The bee comes to the flower empty, but leaves it full. He takes the nectar into himself. He takes it home. It makes everything in his life a little sweeter. And on his way out, he drops a little on his way so that more flowers can grow. Some people approach the flower of the gospel like the butterfly. They flitter from gospel meeting to gospel concert. They look pretty. They look like they belong in the environment of the flower, but they don't do anything with it. Some people approach the beauty of the gospel like a botanist. They come to church and they hear about the gospel and they take copious notes. They can describe terms like propitiation and imputation. But to them, the gospel is merely an academic pursuit that makes very little impact on their everyday lives. But then there are some people who are like the bee. They take the gospel in. It's sweet to them. And it makes everything else sweet in their lives. They take it home with them. And everywhere they go, they leave a little gospel behind so other people can enjoy it too. Which are you? The butterfly, the botanist, or the bee? Last week we began our study of Philippians 1:27 through 30. I've labeled this section of scripture people who believe the gospel. I've underlined in verse 29 the phrase, not only to believe on him. I've also underlined in verse 27 the phrase, as it becometh the gospel of Christ, and I've connected the two. It is given to us not only to believe the gospel, but to live lives that are becoming of the gospel. And folks, when we really believe it, when we really take it in, it changes everything about our lives. It's nectar that makes everything sweeter. It's, as we said last week, a stick of dynamite that rearranges our entire being. People who believe the gospel become like the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in Philippians chapter 1, 27 through 30. Let's read it together this morning. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Paul, what kind of life is becoming of the gospel? What does a person look like when they're becoming like what they believe? Well, Paul gives us three answers. We noticed in the first place last week that people who believe the gospel live for a single purpose. People who believe the gospel live for a single purpose. People who believe the gospel live for the gospel. He says they do two things primarily. First of all, they stand together. The word has the idea of a soldier on the battlefield who has found his place in the battle, who has marked his spot with an X, and who will not be backed off that spot no matter what it costs him. And when Paul talks about the faith of the gospel in verse 29, he is referring to the actual truth of the gospel. Like Jude says, the faith that was delivered once unto the saints, we're to contend for it, we're to defend it, and we're to stand for it. Well, how do we stand? We stand in one spirit. We believe that the spirit there is referring to the Holy Spirit. I told you last week that the church is a family that you're born into. We're all born into the same body by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, it is the Spirit of God in us that produces unity as we stand for Christ. We get our unity from the fact that we're drawing closer to Christ and we're full of the Holy Spirit and we stand in that. We stand in one spirit, but we also stand with one mind. Now, how do you get hundreds of Baptist people to think alike? Well, you do it because they read the same book. That's where we get our like-mindedness from. And we said last week that where the Bible does not clearly speak, we're free to disagree. But where the Bible does clearly speak, we all have to be of the same mind. We have to think together about the big things when it comes to doctrine and practice in the Word. And that's ultimately where our unity as a people comes from. It comes from the fact that we share the same spirit and that we're living our lives in the same book. So Paul says, I want you to stand together. But that's only half of it, because people who believe the gospel not only stand together, people who believe the gospel also strive together. He says in verse 27 that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, all you guys should love this word, striving together, and some of you ladies too. It's an athletic word. It pictures people who are in a boat rowing, working together with great effort and toil to win a prize. Now, what's the prize? Verse 27 tells us it's the faith of the gospel. You see, for hundreds of people to band together in one spirit and one mind, they need a common purpose that's bigger than themselves. That common purpose is the faith of the gospel. Defending it against a hostile culture, advancing it so that every man, woman, boy, and girl alive on planet Earth will have an opportunity to put their faith in the gospel before they die and go to hell. Now, let me ask you this morning, do you see the local church like this? Is this the picture that comes into your mind when you think about what we're doing here on Sundays? Do you see us as athletes in a boat, with everyone having a hand on the oar, working and toiling and striving to advance the gospel? I have that little word striving in verse 27 underlined, and I have written in the margin of my Bible, what is missing in most Christians and most churches? Striving. And by the way, let me tell you, if you were to erase the word striving in verse 27, you could also erase the word together. Because there'll be no together unless we're striving together for a common purpose. Now, let me change the metaphor for just a moment, if I can. Let's talk about the way some people view church. Some people view church like it's a cruise ship. We come on Sunday mornings and we dispense luxury amenities and fun for the whole family. You know you have a cruise ship mentality when you ask questions like, was the sermon funny enough? Or was it short enough? Or did I like the music today? I like the story of one pastor. Somebody was on their way out and a man said to the pastor, I didn't like the music today. And with a smile on his face, the pastor said, that's okay, it wasn't for you. You know, you have a cruise ship mentality when you ask questions like, do they have enough activities for the entire family? Many people, when they're shopping for a church, say, you know, I like the music on cruise line A. I like the youth ministry on cruise line B. I like the style of the preacher on cruise line C. But the preferences of cruise line D are closest to mine. And you never ask the question, but which of these churches are actually spreading the gospel? Because that's what it's all about. Some people see church like it's a cruise line. Other people see the local church like a battleship. Like the battle happens on the boat. that the role of the members is to pay the pastors, to find the targets, and fire the guns as bigly and boldly and as dramatically as they can every week. And everyone else gathers to watch. The programs and institutions of the church are the primary instruments of the mission. Now, folks, that's certainly a better mentality than the cruise ship mentality, but it falls short of what a local church can be. What happens, for instance, when a virus keeps everybody from getting on the big, bulky ship? Does the mission stop? I want to suggest that the church is not a cruise ship where we give fun for the whole family. It's not a battleship where you come and watch some paid performers do the mission. I want to suggest that the church is more like an aircraft carrier. Aircraft carriers equip planes to carry the battle where it really is. The aircraft carrier is a place where pilots are trained, refreshed, and equipped so they can carry the battle to the enemy. And ladies and gentlemen, every Sunday we worship and we equip one another and we preach the word to one another and we encourage one another so that we can be sent out on Monday where the mission really is. Let me go back to the metaphor of rowing if I can for just a minute. The meetings of the local church on Sunday are like the boathouse. That's where they set their boats aside for a little while. That's where the rowers are coached and trained and encouraged. But don't ever forget, the mission is out on the water. It is outside of the four walls of the boathouse. And that's where we're to strive together. Let me remind you this morning that 39 out of the 40 miracles in the book of Acts took place outside the four walls of the church. Let me remind you that the New Testament never once commands lost people to come inside a church, but over and over again, it commands those who are inside of it to go out of it with the gospel of Christ. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Matthew 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Sunday school, master clubs, and ladies' Bible study. Is that what it says? No. In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, of course we witness in Sunday school, and of course we give out the gospel in master club and ladies' Bible study, and those are incredibly important parts of the mission. But don't forget that our commission is not to gather, it's to go. And Sunday worship is meant to fuel Monday mission, not replace it. If we really understood this, we wouldn't see salvations and disciple making go down during a pandemic. We would actually see it go up. Why? Because we're not spending as much time hanging out at the boathouse. We're actually out in the water. A church that isn't striving for souls has lost its purpose for existence. A church that isn't making disciples isn't a church at all. It's just a bunch of disobedient Christians hanging out. Churches that don't strive for souls are destined to atrophy and slowly die, or else survive by swapping cruise line Christians with other churches in their city. That is not what the Lord Jesus had in mind when he founded an institution that he said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Last time I checked, the gates of hell are not in this room. They're out there, and we're to go. We're to strive. We're to work for the gospel. I was so proud of our church for striving together last week. We had 8 neighborhood vacation Bible schools with close to 80 volunteers every single night. My wife and I were part of a club in Burleson, and it was awesome to see about 10 members of our church using their talents and abilities to serve God together. We had an adult come to Christ. We had several boys and girls come to Christ. I'm telling you, some great things can happen if each of us will just put our hand on the oar and strive together for the gospel. It's what a church is. A few weeks ago, I went to Chipotle to grab some lunch. I love their bowls. I was going to go in and get it and bring it back to the church and kind of work while I was eating. But when I went back to my car, something that I saw arrested my attention. Right next to Chipotle, there was a construction crew, and they were pouring concrete for the foundation of a massive building. And it was fascinating to watch. Have you ever stopped to watch that? The huge truck, you know, the one that spins round and around, came with a load of concrete. He poured it into the pump truck. Man, those things are cool. Those are the ones that have the big arm that go way up into the air. They can put concrete anywhere they want with that thing. It was so fun to watch. The pump truck would pump huge volumes of concrete into the guides that they had built with wood and rebar. And then as the concrete started coming out, the crew went to work. They had one guy who was working the pump, and he knew where to put the concrete. And then the rest of them, about 18 or 19 guys by my count, were working feverishly. One guy had a bucket of water, and he'd take a cup and he'd put water on the concrete to keep it wet. About four guys had a long, slender piece of wood, and they were all carrying the same piece of wood. And when the concrete would go in, they'd bend down and they would smooth it out and make sure it was level. After they came through, there were four or five guys who each had a handheld piece of wood. And it was their job to do the finish work and to make sure that the concrete was smooth around the fixtures and smooth around the pipes. Then there was another guy who was working with what looks like a floor buffer. And he was polishing the concrete and, again, making sure it was level. And in about half hour, as I ate my Chipotle bowl, I watched these guys work together and pour tons of concrete for that building. It was a hot day. They knew their time to manage the concrete was short. They worked with urgency and they worked together. I'm here to tell you, some hardworking people who know their job and will work with urgency can get a lot done if they'll just work together. Let me tell you, church, our time to work is short. Our lives are fleeting and Jesus is coming soon. His return is closer than it's ever been. Our country is disintegrating before our very eyes and billions around the world remain unreached and unengaged. This is not a time for us to be striving against one another. This is a time for us to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. And just imagine what could happen in Dallas-Fort Worth if every member of Worth Baptist Church took the right stand with the right spirit. And we all worked together for the common goal of getting the gospel to as many people as we possibly could. I'm here to tell you today that people who believe the gospel live for the gospel. They stand for it and they strive with one another for it. People who believe the gospel live for it. Is this your single purpose? Paul said it should be. I want you to notice in the second place this morning, people who believe the gospel face adversity with a fearless perspective. People who believe the gospel face adversity with a fearless perspective. Look at what it says in verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation in that of God. When you believe the gospel, it enables you to face adversity with a fearless perspective, to not be terrified. The word terrified here is a word used to describe a horse that was spooked. Now, I know we've got a lot of city slickers here today, but have you ever been around a horse that was spooked? Have you ever been on a horse that was spooked? It's not any fun at all. And Paul says, when you face the inevitable adversity and those who will oppose the gospel, don't be spooked by it. Don't be rattled by it. Don't be knocked off your spot. Don't stop standing and striving just because you face some adversity. Now, he says in verse 28 that their opposition of the gospel is an evident token. In other words, it is proof. Proof of what? Proof of their perdition. The word perdition simply means destruction, and it refers to the lost condition of people without Christ. And what Paul is saying is that if your adversaries were saved and they were right with God, they wouldn't stand against the gospel. They'd join with you. But the fact that they oppose you shows which side they're on and that they are under the judgment of God. And Paul said you need to expect that. Their opposition of the gospel is a token of their perdition. But the fact that you're enduring their opposition is a token to you of your salvation. Now, I like what Jesus said in John 15, much along this line of thought. He said, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus told the suffering church at Smyrna these words. He said, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Jesus promised his disciples, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Folks, we should not expect the lost people around us to be our friends. We should not expect the lost people around us to be of the same mind with us. We should expect that they will think differently about almost everything. We should expect at times to be attacked. We should expect at times to be mocked. We should expect to be mocked or to be opposed. We need to know that those who do not love Jesus will not help us serve Jesus. They're not going to be the cheerleaders of the truth. They're not going to be cheerleaders of people that believe the truth. And if we can live in a hostile world without causing friction ever once in a while, it probably means that we're not living lives that are worthy of the gospel in the first place. Paul says those who believe the gospel will be opposed for the gospel. So ladies and gentlemen, when we face adversity, whether it's at home or whether it's in the workplace or whether it's online or in the culture at large, don't be spooked. And certainly don't be surprised by it. Jesus promised it was going to happen. You know, a racehorse that gets spooked can't run the race. A workhorse that gets spooked can't carry the load. And I think a lot of Christians have stopped standing. I think a lot of Christians have stopped striving for the gospel because they faced a little opposition and they got spooked by it. Jesus said, you need to understand opposition and persecution will come. Just keep standing and just keep striving. All right, I want you to notice in the last place this morning, people who believe the gospel understand that suffering is a unique privilege. They understand that suffering is a unique privilege. And it sounds even strange to say those words, and it may be even stranger to believe them, but it's true. Look at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. Now look at verse 29. For unto you it is given. The word given here is the word we get the word grace from. There are two words used in the New Testament to describe giving. One of those words is a very general word, and it just means to give anything. And in that word, you can give somebody a punch in the nose. You can give them something negative even. But this word is the word that means grace. And you can't grace somebody a punch in the nose, can you? Now, here's the thing. We like the first half of the gift of grace. We like the gift that we get to believe. That somebody got us the gospel in time, our sins are forgiven, placed under the blood of Jesus, and we get to go to heaven. That's a great gift, isn't it? You know, there's something that comes with that gift. Not only to believe, but also to suffer. We like the first part. Many times we refuse the second part. What Paul is saying is that faith in Christ and suffering for Christ are inseparably bound together. It is God's grace that we not only believe, but that we would suffer for his name. I love the story in Acts chapter 5. The disciples were thrown in prison for preaching Christ. They were beaten and then released. And it says in Acts 5, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. Listen to what Peter said about suffering. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Ladies and gentlemen, God is glorified when we joyfully suffer for the gospel. People who believe the gospel suffer for the gospel. And if you take a stand and you give the gospel to the people in your life, it may cost you at some point. It may cost you that promotion at work. It may cost you some cred with people on social media or the teenagers that walk the hallways of your high school. And in the days ahead in our country, it may cost you far more than that. How many of you understand that they're burning Bibles in Portland this week? And that there is coming a day, if the Lord Jesus does not come or intervene with a heaven-sent revival, that we'll no longer have the privilege to sit in comfortable air-conditioned rooms like this. There is coming a day when people who believe the gospel will really have to suffer for the gospel. And Paul says when that happens, rejoice in it. Let me ask you, do you see suffering as a gift from God? Is it something you've learned to rejoice in, or is it an assignment that you reject? In verse 30, Paul reminds the church of the conflicts that he was in. He was suffering when he went to Philippi in the first place in Acts 16, and they saw it. And now they have, of course, heard about the suffering that he's enduring presently in a jail cell in Rome. Paul says, suffering has created a conflict. It's made a conflict in me. It's a gift, but it's a conflict. I think the gift of suffering is like getting an exercise bike or a power drill for Christmas. By the way, guys, I wouldn't recommend you get one of those for your wives this year, okay? Those kind of gifts aren't the gifts you ask for, but they can be incredibly useful once you get them. Paul has already told us in Philippians chapter 1 that his suffering furthered the gospel. Remember that? The things that happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul said, if there were no prison in my life, there'd be no reaching the Praetorian Guard. We've already learned in Philippians chapter 1 that when one believer suffers well, it will embolden others to take their stand for the gospel. We've learned that suffering can be a telescope through which Christ is magnified, and a God who is far can be brought near. Suffering does that. Paul will go on to tell us in chapter 3 that suffering allows us to join a special group, the fellowship of his sufferings. That there is an intimacy and a nearness with Jesus Christ that we can know in suffering that we could never know without it. He'll tell us in chapter 4 that suffering qualifies us for the peace of God that passes understanding, that it makes us content and enables us to do all things through Christ's strength. The conflict about suffering is, of course, that nobody wants to suffer. It's a gift we would never ask God for, but it can be incredibly useful when God sends it to our lives. Paul reminded Timothy, yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. People who believe the gospel will suffer for it. Now, I noticed in verse 29, and they may be the most beautiful words in all of these verses, those last three words, for his sake. You know, folks, the gospel is what Jesus did for our sakes. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. When you were a sinner, separated from God, for your sake, the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven. For your sake, he lived on this earth a life of poverty and persecution, opposition, and adversity. For your sake, he was mocked, beaten, nailed on an old rugged cross, for your sake. The wrath of God for your sin fell upon him. For your sake, he died as a sacrifice for you. And ladies and gentlemen, those who believe he died for their sakes will live for his sake. Let me ask you this morning, for his sake, what sin would you refuse to give up? For his sake, what assignment of suffering would you reject? For his sake, what lost person in your life would you refuse to tell of his love? Paul winds up this passage about people who believe the gospel by saying, people who believe the gospel live for his sake and not their own. There was a time in my life when I lived for my sake. And then I learned what Jesus did for my sake. And because of what Jesus did for my sake, I determined that from that time on, I'd live for his sake. And I'm not perfect, and I've got a lot of growing to do, and all of us do. But with all my heart, I want to not only believe the gospel, I want to become like the gospel. People who become like the gospel live with the single purpose. Let me ask you this morning, are you standing and striving together for the gospel? Can you honestly say, this is the purpose of my life? People who believe the gospel understand that opposition will come. And let me ask you, as you watch the news or as you give the gospel to people in your personal lives, are you spooked? Are you scared today? Aren't you tired of being terrified? And Jesus said, be ready for opposition and keep standing and striving when it comes. And then let me ask you this question. Do you see suffering as a privilege? I know many of you are enduring trials right now. You're suffering in your personal life. Let me ask you, do you view it as a gift? Are you doing it joyfully? Are you rejoicing in what God may do through it? Or is it an assignment that you're running from, that you've refused? And Paul says people who believe the gospel understand that it's a joy to be counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Let me ask you, Christian, day in and day out, are you living for your sake or for his sake? Do you believe it only, or are you becoming like it? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture. We understand that there are so many people in this world who claim to believe the gospel, but they're not becoming like it. And we understand it's a process, and it's going to take time in all of our lives, and none of us have fully arrived. But Lord, help us to be a people becoming like the best news we ever heard. I pray that if there's someone here this morning that's never believed it, that they would. And I pray for your people that we'd commit and determine today to live our lives standing for it and striving for it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you just a few questions today. First off is this, have you believed the gospel? It's the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for you. And that's where everything begins. Has there ever been a moment when you realized that you were a sinner, living for your own sake, but that for your sake, God sent his son. He died for you. He rose again for you. Has there ever been a time and place where you repented of your sin and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you ever believed the gospel? With every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking but me and God, is there anybody here who would be honest enough to say this morning, I'm not sure I've ever believed the good news. I'm not sure that if I were to die today that I would go to heaven. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've ever believed the gospel. I'm not sure I've ever believed it. I wonder how many of you Christians here this morning would say, God has convicted me about this matter of striving for the gospel. And I'm ready to put my hand on the oar. I'm ready for my life to make a difference. I realize we have a mission and the time is short. And I want to stand and strive for the gospel better than I've been doing. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Hands all over. Then let me ask you this. I know that God has sent the gift of suffering into some of your lives. I know it wasn't a gift you looked for, and it's probably created a lot of conflict. But how many of you would say, Pastor Gillett, this gift of suffering has come into my life, and by God's grace and with his help, I'm going to rejoice in it. I will not refuse my assignment. I will use this gift of suffering for the gospel. And if that's you and that's the commitment you would make to God this morning, would you lift your hand with mine?